Amen. All right, we're in Mark chapter 8. I believe we're beginning in verse 34-ish today. But before we get there, let's take a running start. Jesus enters Bethsaida. Why was that significant? In verse 22. Say it. Don't whisper it. He finally got there. They were intending to go there a couple chapters ago, but the storm blew them around, and they eventually ended in the land of or the region of Gennesaret, which prompted all the different Gentile situation. The clean and unclean began after that. After that, the Syrophoenician woman, then the feeding of the 4,000, and then on and on we went. The yeast of the Pharisees, when they get upset. He enters Bethsaida, and what occurs? Verse 22, he enters Bethsaida, and what occurs? Yes, the healing of the blind man. And what's strange about that healing there, Haley? Anybody remember why it was a weird healing?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's kind of like a zzz, and then I see people, but they look like trees walking around, which we argue that it was possibly just because the image was switched upside down and their feet were waving around like trees do. And then you sit there and he says, all right, well, let me try it again. Now what do you see? And what did we argue was the possibility of what was happening there? Reflection of the disciples' spiritual state. That they see, but they don't see clearly. They really get things upside down. They get things backwards. They're not understanding the kingdom, even though they know the kingdom is there. Right. Because this also is mirroring the miracle that just happened in chapter 7 with the deaf mute man. The also kind of strange one where Jesus lets out a deep sigh and says, Ephphatha. And then he heals the man. And ultimately, we argued that the disciples, while they're hearing, as well as the Pharisees, hearing the message, it's almost as productive as the hearing of a deaf mute. Same with the blind man. They see, but they don't really see. And we saw that that actually plays out in the events that follow, because Peter comes along and he confesses Jesus is the Christ in verse 29. You are the Christ, you are the King. And then right after that, what happens? Jesus has to rebuke him, because Peter rebuked Jesus. What's going to follow? We're going to read that section in just a minute, but what's going to follow here today is a couple of things. Number one, it's going to be describing the political program of his kingdom. He's going to say, I'm going to let you know how we win. I'm going to be very clear, Peter. Disciples. And then what Jesus also does is he says, and this is happening right now. And you will get to see it come to its initial fruition, although there may be a secondary one. Now, everything I said right then may not make total sense, but hopefully by the end of the class it will. Otherwise, what's the point of having the class at all? Verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man... why would I start in verse 31? Why am I wanting to remind us of what's in 31? We already did this on Friday. But why do I want to bring up 31 again? Context, in particular, that's exactly right, but what specifically about the context am I trying to surface? What's that? Son of Man. Son of Man. Remember, this discussion begins with the language of Son of Man. That will be significant because it will end with the discussion of a Son of Man. And I think all of it is commentating on itself. And we'll get to that in a bit. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. No. I said you're the Christ, not the loser, Jesus. The Christ. He says, well, no, the Christ must be killed, and after 3 days he'll rise again. That's how we win. Verse 32, he spoke plainly. He spoke very clearly. He was not talking in code. This is what's going to happen. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. He says something very clearly, but the disciples show that spiritually they're deaf mutes. Or they are blind, halfway seeing things, but a bit upside down. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Same word that Peter uses for him, Jesus uses against him. He rebukes him. Get behind me, Satan. Why does he call him Satan? We talked about this last Friday. Yes. And what is Satan's goal as far as in the ministry of Jesus or in the ministry of disciples? What is his goal? Yes. He's trying to change Jesus' identity. If he changes who Jesus is, it will change by extension what he has come to establish. And that's Satan's goal. That's why Jesus very clearly identifies whose side Peter's on. You're fighting for the wrong side. Why? Because you're telling me to be a Christ without a cross. And as a result, this is going to prompt Jesus to then describe how his kingdom functions. You do not have in the mind the things of God, but the things of men. Because the way in which men advance is through violence, is through exerting violence on others. That's the way their kingdoms roll. So that's not the way God's kingdom rolls. Verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him. What do you notice? We've seen that phrase before. Yeah. When else does he get the crowd involved? Right after the honor war games with the Pharisees. Right? Jesus just said something astounding. He's in the intimate setting of his disciples. And the people don't understand who Jesus is. And Peter says, but I understand, you're the Christ. And Jesus says, that's exactly right. And you know what's going to happen to the Christ? He's going to die. And Peter says, no, he's not. And Jesus says, yes, he is, Satan. Sorry, that's the way it's going to happen. And Jesus says, you know what? Let's get the crowd involved so that you understand. Number one, this may shame you, and I'm okay with that. But everyone needs to know the way in which my kingdom is. Because if you're not understanding my kingdom, they're definitely not. So once again, let's get the crowds involved and do an honor war game so you can see where the honor of my kingdom actually resides. Because the irony of this is this. What Jesus is about to say would actually get him shamed by the crowds, because what he says is so antithetical to society. So in the honor game, he's almost destroying his own honor in their eyes in order to bring about the honor the kingdom desires. Does that make sense at 7 in the morning? Yeah. Okay, here we go. And then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now hear me very clearly. Today's exercise in exegesis will be to try to fight yourself from reading into the text what you think the point is. And to allow the text in its context to, give us its own meaning. I was thinking of an E word, but I can't think of what word that would be. To give us its own meaning. And what I mean by that is this. You can't read salvation into verse 34. You hear me in that? That's our temptation. If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You cannot read salvation into that text. Now, it's tempting. Why? Because the word cross is used there. We think cross equals save. Jesus saved me on the cross. Guess what? That's not going to happen for another 6-7 chapters. And if you're sitting in the crowd that's just come to Jesus, and Jesus looks at you and he says, if anyone wants to come follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and then follow me. You wouldn't be thinking, oh, that's salvation talk. What would you be thinking? Persecution? There's two different things that you would have thought. First of all, turn with me to Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 31, or 21, excuse me, 21. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 21. This is really important because Galatians deals with this text as a possible objection to the Christian dedication to Jesus dying on the cross. Possibly this is pointing out a Jewish objection to Jesus being the Christ. Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23 says this. If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Whoops. And so the Christians have to look at the Jews in the eye and say, yeah, the one that's hung on a tree is actually not who was cursed by God, but it's the one that saves God's people. Jesus says, you want to come after me? take up your cross, get hung on a tree. And from a Jew's perspective, that's just idiotic. You mean you want me to become cursed by God to follow you? Is that what you're saying, Jesus? If you're a Roman, you would look at what Jesus said just through a little bit of a different lens. One of the usual ways, it's not the only way, but a usual way in which political revolutionaries were killed was through using a cross. Why? Why would that be Rome's choice of execution for political revolutionaries? It wasn't their only one, but it was one of them. Yeah, humiliation, exertion of power. What it is this. Rome, more than it was violent force, Rome was a psychological, ideological empire. Rome, if you had to kill every single person that was against you in an empire, you'd be using all of your resources just to do ethnic cleansing. There wasn't enough money and manpower to kill all the people that were against you. So what you needed to do is to do things that would send a very clear message to everyone around you, and the ideology would then suppress all future revolutions. So what you do is you'd get the key leader of the group that was causing you problems, and you would destroy them, torture them, excruciatingly destroy them in front of everyone. Why? Because then what they can say to all the people is, if you don't bow down, this will be your fate too. And if we can get your key leader, what do you think we'll do to you? As a matter of fact, during the time of the rebellion in 66 to 70, so the story goes that up to 3,000 crosses were surrounding the city of Jerusalem with revolutionaries hanging on them. So the story goes. So the story goes, there were so many people that were crucified in Jerusalem at that time that they ran out of trees because they're trying to send a message. If you think that you can overthrow us, well, look at how powerful we really are. Ultimately, though, then a cross, from the perspective of the people that are hearing this the first time, they'd be thinking one of two options. You're saying if you want us to come follow you, we either need to be cursed by God or join a failed revolution. Because the existence of a cross says that the revolution has failed. It is not progressing anymore. But it is the end of the revolution, where the key leader has been killed once again by Rome. And Jesus says, you really want to come follow me? This is what you join. And all the people say, what? I'm not sure you'd be getting some amens at that point. But notice in this text how the cross is being used. Let me say this disclaimer really quick, and then let me get to my real point. Is the cross for salvation? Yes. It's very clear. Okay? But if you reduce the cross down to salvation alone, that that's all that it's about, you're going to miss most of the gospel. Is the cross about salvation? Is it for the forgiveness of your sins? Yes, absolutely it is. But the cross is also an ethic. And that's what he's saying very clearly here, is he not? If you want to come follow me, you got to pick up your cross. It is the way you live. And this is found throughout the New Testament. Revelation chapter 12. Oh, I love this part. This is right after the great dragon has appeared and he tries to devour the woman and the woman's baby, and everything's thwarted, all of his plans. Then in verse 9, he goes up to heaven and tries to start a war. And it says this dragon is Satan, the evil serpent. And ultimately in the war against Michael and the angels, he is thrown down to earth. He is defeated. And then in verse 10, they break out in a song and they start singing. And this is what they say in Revelation 12:10. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame the dragon. They overcame Satan. How? By the blood of the Lamb. And, what? Why is there an and? By the blood of the Lamb. That's all we needed, right? Yeah, the blood of the Lamb is referring to what? The cross. Right? The blood of the Lamb. You overcame the dragon by the cross as a salvation tool. And it's going to argue the cross as an ethic. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. How did they overcome the dragon? Through what Jesus accomplished in the salvific act on the cross, and by their commitment to the cross as an ethic. This is the way we live. This is how we win. And it's one of the reasons why in Revelation chapter 13, 10, John can look at you and say, if they come to take you into captivity you go. If they come to kill you by the sword you die. Why? Because the cross is not just about your sins being saved. The cross is about how you live. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, my favorite verse in the entire Bible. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. In this passage, what is the cross? It's a way of life. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. And everything that I do is not me, it is Him doing it in me. Because the cross is not just about salvation, it is an ethic by which you live. You see the difference? 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, which is on my little bracelet here, says, whoever claims to live in Jesus must walk as Jesus walked. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. What is he saying? The cross did save you. But the cross also defines how you live. And to suggest that, your ethic can be detached from the way in which Jesus lived is to simply not understand this passage we're reading today. If anyone wants to come after me, he must take up his cross and then come follow me. What is it saying? This is the way you live. You want to be a part of my kingdom? Then you don't work the way the kingdoms of the world work. You don't do the things the kingdom of the world do. Because my kingdom, we win through what the world calls a failed revolution. That's how we win. The world says, whenever you get hung on a cross, you are defeated. And Jesus says, actually, that's the way we overcame the beast, or the dragon. That's the way we won. And he looks at his disciples and he says, and I expect you to do the same stinking thing. Do not trivialize the cross by reducing it down to salvation or by, oh God, help us, by saying, oh, you know, this axe tester, it's just my cross to bear. Don't say that. Why? Why would I say that? Come on, keep it in perspective. Really? Your cross to bear is an academic test. You want to know what a cross to bear looks like? It looks like talking somebody off of a bridge because they've had too much alcohol or too much drugs in their system and they're literally wanting to take their own life. That's what a cross to bear looks like. Or it looks like going in to a Muslim country and saying, I'm going to give up all of my rights and I'm just going to love these people. Picking up a cross looks a lot different than what we trivialize it down to. I was talking about this in my New Testament intro class this past week. One of the reasons why we have such a hard time believing in the Jesus of faith, and we wrestle with the Jesus of history and whether or not all the historical documents are exactly the way it is, it's because we don't live a life that actually reveals the Jesus of faith to us. We just don't. We reduce him down to this guy that, you know, he helps us find our pencils. Because you're not living in a situation in which you actually need to rely on the Jesus of faith and you actually get to see His power move. Because you don't believe that the cross is an ethic. You believe it's just something you get. The cross ultimately, ironically, is about everything you lose. It has very little about what you actually get. Very little. We got to hear this through the perspective of the people. Because what Jesus is telling them to do, it almost be as ludicrous as Him saying, why don't you eat my body and drink my blood? Because they just won't get it. You want us to join a failed revolution? I thought you were the Messiah that was going to overthrow. And Jesus says, that's what I'm trying to say. You guys don't know who I am. Just ask Peter. anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And then he moves on. He says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What's he saying there? He's saying, in my kingdom, everything is backwards. You will look at my kingdom and you will think that it's like people walking around as trees. But I'm telling you, until you put the right lens on, until you realize this world is backwards. That's the thing that's so funny to me whenever you talk about issues of nonviolence or you talk about issues of just living the life of the cross. People will say, well, that's totally backwards. That would never work in this world. Yeah, it is totally backwards. It's foolishness. Absolutely ridiculous. But you're telling me that the gospel, it needs to agree with the wisdom of the world? I don't understand. Because the world says, if you fight for your life, then you'll save it. And Jesus says, if you lose your life, you'll save it. Well, Jesus, that doesn't make any sense at all. Because victory is found whenever we win. And Jesus says, but how do you win? In my kingdom, it's different. You don't win by crushing the enemy. You win by loving them. Oh, no, that's... Matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 1:18 has something to say about this, I think. For the message of the cross, Paul says, is foolishness. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Whoops. You see the issue? The message of the cross that whenever we die, we win. Whenever we sacrifice ourselves for the enemies, we win. To those that are perishing, to those that are attached to the world, to those that only have eyes to see that is outside of the cross, it's foolishness. But what's it saying for those on the inside? It should make total sense. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? How? How has God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Through the cross. It is not just about salvation, it is also an ethic. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Oh, the cross is an ethic. You hear him in that? He's saying, let the world do what they want to you. Let the world say, oh, that doesn't make any sense. Shane, you're so stupid. How naive could you be to think that Hitler could be overthrown through the ethic of a cross? I am naive. I am a moron. I am stupid. And at the foot of the cross, and I say, and here is God's power. Here is His power. And if that's foolishness, well, that makes... Paul says, then I'm actually on the right side. What does Paul know? Silly Paul. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world? What was the pursuit of the world, of the empires of the world, the kings of the world? To gain the world. To conquer it, is it not? He says, what good is that? Especially if you forfeit your soul. Who cares if you gain the world? Jesus says, my kingdom ultimately will gain the world. But what does it really matter? If you don't even have the right perspective. Verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. What is our temptation to read into that text? What is our temptation? What do we think that that text is talking about? Second coming. Very tempting, is it not? Very tempting. Ooh. But the fact that he uses the word Son of Man and the words coming makes me think something else could be happening here. Let me compound the problem. And he said to them, chapter 9, verse 1, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. People a lot of times will look at that and say, Jesus thought that the second coming was going to happen in his time period. Before he dies, maybe. Matter of fact, in the historical Jesus, we were talking about in New Testament intro last week. Schweitzer and a lot of them believe that Jesus was an apocalyptic prophet that believed that the second coming would happen in his lifetime. But Schweitzer said that whenever he jumped on the wheel of time, the wheel turned and it crushed him. And he hangs on that wheel even to this day. That he just messed it up. He thought the second coming was going to happen in his lifetime. That's what it seems to sound like here, does it not? Let me read that again. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, in this generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. Oh, Jesus, the kingdom of God didn't come yet. Therefore, this is a false prophecy. Let's just take theology away for a minute. And let's act, you know what, that is a possible way of interpreting that text. It is a possible way. Is it likely? No. But is it possible? Sure. The reason why I don't think it's likely, because in order for that to be accomplished, it almost sounds like Jesus is longing for an earthly ministry in which the power and glory of God will be sitting on the earth in the same way it does with the kingdoms. That seems a little bit odd in light of the context. Because it seems like he's moving a completely different trajectory when it comes to comparison with the kingdoms. He says, what the kingdoms value, we don't value. What the kingdoms fight for, we don't fight for. How the kingdoms fight, we don't fight like that. And then to say, and yet we're going to rule on this earth the same way the kingdoms do, it seems a bit strange. Number two, if, just from a historian's perspective, not a theologian, but a historian's, my initial thought would be, I'm probably not understanding this accurately. And the reason why is because I know how much Mark and Peter had invested in Jesus. I know how much Jesus meant to them. I know how much they were going to defend it, even willing to die for him. And to preserve a tradition of a false prophecy of Jesus would be a bit strange. Because if you're Mark, you can eradicate that, no problem, could you not? It's been 30 years or so in their oral tradition. And if Jesus thought the second coming was going to happen in his lifetime, and it didn't, that'd probably be a detail I would leave out at some point. Wouldn't it? So as a historian, here's my trajectory, here's my thought. I must not be seeing this through the right lens. Something's not adding up. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Because I believe if you read Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, in light of this passage, you'll actually understand what Jesus is saying. It is important to note that Daniel chapter 7, 13 through 14, is the only time in the Old Testament. Let me say that again. The only time in the Old Testament. One more time. The only time in the Old Testament where the words Son of Man and the words coming appear together. The only time. Is that significant? I think it is. Yes? The only time. The only time what two concepts are put together? Son of Man and coming. Okay, you hearing me emphasizing this? Chapter 7, verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, this is Daniel talking, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Stop right there. When we see Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven in the New Testament, what do we usually think of? Second coming. But is that what Daniel is talking about? And here's the key question that helps guide us. Where is Jesus coming from and where is he coming to in Daniel 7? He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Where is he coming from and where is he coming to? Let's answer the first question. Where does he come to in Daniel 7? Into the presence of God, which is another way of saying heaven, right? So where is he coming from? Well, in Daniel 7, you don't know that answer, but you know he's coming to heaven. But from the New Testament's perspective, where do we know he's probably coming from? Earth. Because the one like the Son of Man was incarnated, died, rose again, and then went from heaven on clouds. Went from earth, excuse me, from earth on clouds to heaven, right? Where is the Son of Man coming from? Where is he coming to? In light of that, I would suggest that what we have here is the Son of Man coming on clouds from earth into heaven. And what happens at that moment? Verse 14. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. He comes from earth into the presence of God and receives what? The kingdom. What is this describing? The establishment of God's kingdom. Flip back to Mark. Chapter 8, verse 38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Where is he coming from and where is he going to? Linguistically, theologically, from the Old Testament, it would be coming from earth into heaven at the establishment of the kingdom. And that's why he then follows up and says, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. What is the kingdom of God coming in power in this context?
Holy Spirit.
Possibly, that's a part of it. What else? In this context. Remember, I started in verse 31 for a reason, friends. The coming of the kingdom and the power of God is the thing that Peter did not understand that Jesus is trying to hammer into our heads. You want to know what the kingdom being established looks like? It looks like a cross. You want to know what the kingdom being established looks like? It looks like the Son of Man being beaten and killed by the Jewish elite and raising on the third day. Oh, that can't be the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, if you want to follow me, you take up your cross and follow me. Because that's the way the kingdom of God rolls. Oh, that can't be the kingdom of God. You want to really understand the value of the kingdom of God? Lose your life. That's how you win. Oh, that can't be the kingdom of God. I tell you the truth, kingdom of God's going to come, and some of you here won't even taste death before you see it. When will we see it? When I'm hanging on a tree, cursed by God, on a failed revolution. And I'll look around, and eventually as I ascend on my clouds into heaven, I'll look back and say, see, my kingdom's reigning. And it doesn't just reign on the cross of salvation. It also reigns in the ethic that you live by living out the cross. Or as Michael Gorman would call it, cruciform living, cruciformity. You see what's happening? This isn't a failed prophecy. It actually makes perfect sense if you look at it through Daniel chapter 7, 13 through 14. Because Daniel 7, 13 through 14 says, the coming of the Son of Man is from earth to heaven because that's when the kingdom is established. Therefore, I believe, contra some eschatological perspectives, i.e. Tim LaHaye dispensationalism, that the kingdom of God is reigning, has been reigning for 2,000 years. And it may not look like the way that the world reigns, but I find that quite comforting in light of the cross. Love you guys. See you tomorrow.